For me personally, it's been a good week. Someone was in my office on Tuesday, and while we were sitting there, a whole thing turned around financially. Checked my emails. There's a $100,000 gift for the building from outside the church. That's nice. You know what it is? Now people are starting to say, I knew we'd make it, Kevin. I knew we're going to get it, yeah. Because, see, we look at ourselves, what you can do, and you think, I can only do this. It's not going to... We're part of a body. And he is, you know, God is not only smart, he's rich. So he can do this. And what blows my mind is that someone who's not in the church would do that for this church and the people here. And it just jumps it forward. And I was so blessed by that. Then last night I found out I'm going to have a granddaughter. I confess I'm a male chauvinist, okay, because they said, what did you think? And of course, I had a blue on. And they wore Lays at this little get-together around their neck. And so I thought it was a grandson. I'm never right on that. If I say girl, you're going to have a boy. If I say boy, you're going to have a girl. But we're really excited about that. So it's been a good week. And in many ways, and I pray that it was for you too. And this sermon from Macedonia to Athens, I've been talking about this for a while. Some of you may have missed some of the early parts of it, but it's the story of the Apostle Paul. After his conversion, he did the first missionary journey, and then in Acts 15, he says, he and Barnabas to do a second missionary journey, and he says, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. And I thought, isn't that amazing? That all that we know about management and forecasting and goal setting, that the Apostle Paul just said, let's see how they are. That's a pretty good goal. So in your heart, that's what you're doing sometime with your children, with your friends. I just want to see how they are. I just want to care. And so they start this journey, and Paul is convinced, he makes a plan. May I see the planners in the room? Planners, raise your hand. Donna, where are you? Donna, there you are. Who's another planner? Come on, planners, who are you? You guys, you get it down. You have figured it out. So Paul, first of all, he's going to go see the churches. How do you plan that? Now, I checked it out on the map. It's about a 2,000-mile journey by foot without telephone. I don't know how they did it. Foot, maybe they had a couple donkeys. How do you plan this trip? Mail was not, it wasn't easy. Let's just go see how they are. So Paul makes a plan. I guess we'll take this main Roman road and we'll go this way. And then, you know what I'd really like to do? I'd like to go up into Asia. And see, we haven't been up there. That's new territory. So that's a good plan. So they're planning to do this and they make a plan. And they go out, and on the journey, they get stopped. It says the Spirit of Jesus resisted them. And they didn't know what was going on because these people needed to hear the gospel and what their hearts were right, and they were going to go do this. As well as check on the churches, they were going to break some new ground. And Paul didn't know what to do, and he has a vision. In Acts chapter 16... I'll just read it to you beginning in verse 7. And they came to Mysia, and they were trying to, can you bring that up, 16:7? And they were going to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. You don't want to do anything if the Spirit of Jesus doesn't permit you, okay? Now, they loved Jesus, and they're all about Jesus, and they had hands laid on them. This is God, and they're all saying, amen, brother. They're going for it. And then this is a good thing. But then Jesus, in their tracks, stopped them in their plans. Now may I see all the hands of planners when your planners' plans go bad that you pout. May I see that? Because you're so vested in your plans that when the plans don't work, all Hades breaks loose. Why is this? I did, you know, and Paul, it's not the case. Hades is the netherworld. It's another word for hell. And the Spirit would not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So then they put out to sea and start this journey. There was no plan to go to Macedonia. None. And yet God is in this. If you look at your life and the plans you have, we say the plans are conceived in the heart of a man, but the Lord directs the steps. So your plans, we all plan to different degrees, and planning, you know, poor prior planning prevents proper performance. You know, I got them all down, you know, be prepared and all these things. These are good qualities in stewardship, but we should never be so vested. Your plans, my ways aren't your ways, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Just as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. So we submit our plans, and then God, then we're in motion. These people are in motion. And once we're in motion, then God starts changing things around. And you know that many years ago I sat down and said, I want to pastor a church in Southern California. That's my plan. Really? You're not even a minister. I know. I just, you're a school teacher right now. I said, I know. I never wanted to do that. True confession, I never wanted to move to California, let alone move to Georgia. Plans. I'm trying to, in my own life, and I hope in yours, identify with the fact that I wanted God, and He directs our steps. I don't own myself. You don't own yourself. We are His servants, and He leads and directs. So they're in this journey, and they come over to Macedonia. So two things. They just wanted to help, check on people. That's a good thing. You ever tried to just check on someone and they bite your head off? You just try to help. All of a sudden, gee, what's going on here? Well, they started this journey. They end up in Philippi, a Roman colony. And when they're there, they had no synagogues. So they met out on a field or near the water. And Lydia was there, a woman who said was God-fearing. And it says that God had opened her heart to hear what Paul had to say. And she received the Lord, and she was baptized along with her whole house. The lesson in that is unless God opens your heart, no man opens it. There aren't any preachers good enough to open your heart. I don't care who they are. There's no technique to open your heart. Your heart is the inner of the inner you. It's way down here. And if God gets your heart, He gets you. If He doesn't get your heart, He just gets piecemeal religious performance. But the heart is, we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth and we will be saved. It's a heart position. So here we are with Lydia. Things are looking really good. The whole household gets saved. Man, I'm glad we had the vision on the Macedonian man, because this is great. We've got a Bible study going. Things are starting to pop. This is new ground. Lydia was the first convert in Europe, and all of Europe. And this is exciting stuff. Well, then there's this little slave girl walking around, and she's saying, oh, behold, the men of the Most High God. Well, she was saying the truth, but she was demonically controlled, like a fortune teller, astrologer, seer. That's called the occult. It's not, and God warns over and over again, do not give yourself to anything like that. The only spirit that we follow is the Holy Spirit. Everything else is demonic and not to be followed. And so Paul was irritated. So he turns and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, and boom, this demon leaves her. She loses her ability to be a soothsayer and tell fortunes. And so her owner is really upset because he had lost his livelihood. A lot of times you get in trouble, money's always involved. Seems like money, money, money. So they flip out. They form a mob. The next thing, Paul and Silas are in prison, thrown into the inner prison, and their feet are put in stocks in this inner prison. Now, I don't know what prisons looked like 2,000 years ago, but I know they didn't have electricity, and I know it was about midnight. It says Paul and Silas were singing, and it was dark, it was damp, it was probably rat-infested, disgusting, perhaps cold, and they're in there singing, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. Barnabas, hey, let's pray for Timothy, how those guys are doing out there. Lord, help Tim. They're praying, and all the prisoners are listening, and then, boom, out of it comes an earthquake. But before the earthquake and before they're delivered, my question is, what's God doing? He's the one who told me to come help. He's the one that sent me here. What am I doing in jail? This can't be God. Because he loves me and he wants the wind to always be at my back. He wants to always give me ice cream instead of spinach. He never wants me to be sad because God's purpose in life is to make me happy. So why am I in this prison? Because you are a bondservant and slave being used in the full counsel of God to accomplish something. This jailer that's going to be saved, you would never have reached him any other way, and his entire family. We don't know what his entire family became after that, but who knows? So they were saved, and so Paul gets out of there. Then he goes on to Thessalonica. He gets to Thessalonica, and he starts talking. Again, another riot breaks out. Wherever Paul goes, there's a riot. And because it says the Jews were jealous, he was in the synagogue and he was making sense. So one of the comrades, Jason, was dragged through the streets. And so they get out of there. They go to a place called Berea, which is about 90 miles away. Pretty good hike. They get there and it says the Bereans were more noble than others because they opened their hearts to the scriptures and they were open. And things were going pretty well. Paul was reasoning in the synagogues, and then what happens is the people from Thessalonica chased him, and they get there, and another riot breaks out. So Paul's gone from jail to riot to riot. Finally, the disciples say, this is too hot. We got to cool this off. So they send him to Athens. Now, Paul is in Athens. Who's been to Athens? Okay, is it nice? Yeah, nice. How's the Parthenon look? A little beat up? The buildings are a little old now, but they're still there, the remains of these buildings that Paul is going to be speaking at. And so what I want to say is they started out as a team to just check on people to see how they were doing. They then get redirected by God to go a different course, to go to Macedonia, and they all agree. They get to Macedonia, and after an initial success, they end up in prison. And after that, riots break out in the people they're coming to help. And it's so bad that they send him to Athens. So then, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And let's drop it all the way down to verse 16. He says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he had left Timothy and Silas back there. It's possible because Paul was Jewish and Timothy was Gentile that Timothy could move among them better. We don't know. But Paul's in Athens. So how do you end up in Athens by yourself when you start out with a team? Is Paul in God's will? Is Paul's plans working? He's not even in Macedonia anymore. The vision to come help the Macedonians isn't even happening. What the heck is going on? Did we miss God? So he ends up by himself in Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And he was reasoning in the synagogue. Do you know he gets to Athens, nothing stops him. If I'm in Athens, it's because you want me in Athens. There was no like, I'm going to do this so one day I can do that. Today is the day of salvation was his motto. Today's the day I need to engage. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace, that was the agora. The agora is like a mall. It's like a bar, a restaurant, a pub center, you know, like Old Town in San Diego, something that has a real feel to it. You see it a lot in the Middle East where people are bartering, and you see it in Africa too. It's a center, and so Paul's there, and he's reasoning with those who happen to be present. Just whoever shows up. Hey, I wanted to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And however he did this, it was catching the attention, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And that's the translation of that's almost like, what's this seller of secondhand information have to say to us, Greeks, of high standing in philosophy? Others, he seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is the Acropolis, saying, may we know what this new teaching in which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. Now all of the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. I think in parts of Greece it's still that way. You can go to the corner and they're just drinking their coffee and looking out and they're just talking and talking and talking. So here we are, and I want to talk to you about a little bit about Epicureans and Stoics. And when you think of Epicurean, we've said this before, most people think, well, that's Epicurean delight. It's like hedonism. It's just everything in the flesh. But Epicureans believed, and it was a philosophy embedded in them going back five centuries. Lucretius was his name who came up with it originally. But they believed that pleasure was the greatest good. And so that actually restraining yourself at times in order to experience pleasure was a good thing. And the Epicureans, but with that, they believe that there could be the idea of a resurrection would be laughable because they just saw they said God created the universe, but he's so far away, he's not interested in anything in this world. And here was their philosophy. Would you bring this up? I know you all know Latin. Let's say it together. Non fui. Non sum. Oh no, you missed one. It's non fui, fui. Non fui, fui, non sum, non cura. Now this is what these people believe that he's preaching to. I was not. I am not. And I don't care. No, We left out the phooey. I was not, I was. It's about life. In other words, I was not, I was, and then I've died, I am not, and I do not care. So next time you see someone with a t-shirt saying, just passing through, that's what it is. It's a philosophy that is very close to secular philosophy that we see in our culture today. It's a philosophy that says God is not connected to anything you have to do. The Stoics, on the other hand, where we think of the word Stoic, we think of someone like he's very terse, tight-lipped, taciturn, just, you know. But a Stoic is a person who believed that the universe itself is God. And they didn't see any difference between people and the universe. So they believed in kind of a pantheism that we're all part of this universal spirit. And they were the ones probably more inclined to ask him. They wanted to hear more about it. There was no beginning or no end to the universe. They would be a good example of what we would call New Age today. And it'd be a good example when someone says to you, do you believe in the Lord? And he said, no, but I'm very spiritual. What does that mean? I'm very spiritual. It means I just believe we're all the energy field. I mean, I was even thinking, even I love the movie Lion King. I love it. But the movie itself is a story of this circle of life and all the energy that comes in without necessarily acknowledging God. And so it's a great movie and all of that. But that those philosophies, and it's kind of a, with the Stoics too, they believed in a cyclical part of history. And so I started looking at this and I said, man, this is Hinduism and karma. This is Shintoism and ancestor worship. And then the Epicureans there's a commentator on television that is a total atheist, and it's just for this is it. And then we go. And that Latin thing I just read, I believe it was read at Christopher Hitchens' funeral, who is an atheist. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. It's amazing. So with Stoics, there's little difference between creation and the Creator. Now this is who Paul's talking to. And this is, in a way, who we're talking to about our faith. People, and Paul, watch how Paul does this. You know, do you think Paul, first thing he says, you need to turn or burn, you know, or you're going to go to hell. Let's look what he does. And he's dealing with people. The Areopagus was, formerly it was a governing authority, but now it was more like the House of Lords in England. It had influence, but it was, so he's standing before these men who are brilliant men. And Paul, in verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, now do you think, I'm getting back to you, when he said, let's check in the churches, do you think he'd ever do this? Do you think Paul ever thought he'd be doing this? Just like you don't know what God's going to do, just give him room and let him go in your life. Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. That's a compliment. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar and an inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you that God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though He is not far from each one of us. Remember who He's talking to. What a message. Did He use note cards? I don't think so. And then He goes on to say, He tells them, He notices they're religious, and then He quotes their own poets. He says, "And He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." And I just want to parenthetically say, what people think God is has nothing to do with who God is. When people say, well, I think, okay, you may be right if you're lined up with the Word and all that, but people, it said, we form a God in our minds that we want to fit, that meets what we want. We need to be careful that the God that we're talking about is God Himself and who He is, not what we want Him to be. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, all men everywhere, people everywhere, should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge a world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so Paul had an altar call and thousands came down. Is that correct? Now when he had heard this of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined and believed, among whom were Dionysus and Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. So he had a few. And the thing is, Paul, when Paul leaves Athens, I'm not sure he's really jazzed, because the other places, at least he caused a riot. And here they just kind of, they were titillated by him and that sort of thing. Hit the air, because I think I'm going to lose him if we don't get a jolt of air, a blast of air, if you would. So what Paul does in the cradle of democracy, in the place where Socrates and Plato were born and Aristotle adopted home, and in the middle of that, he gives this message. And what he does, he begins with the Creator. And I think that's one thing I want to say this morning. As we go to communion today, He's your Creator. God, you know, what's the first question a little kid asks you? Your little child says, where did I come from? Who made me? And Paul is saying, God made you. And he's saying, He's the Creator of heaven and earth. And all things have come into being by Him and through Him. And that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all who dwell therein. This is God's world. He has the title deed. Every person here today, and every person, whether they call on the name of the Lord or not, are His. And every person that ever lives or dies in the history of the world will stand before His judgment seat, because He's God. He's God. He's the one true God. There are no other gods. If we only knew what's in us as truth and didn't compromise thinking, well, they're all kind of, we don't want to do this or that. I'm telling you, you have the truth if you know the Lord. And there's power in that when you operate in it. Real power. Power to have a slave girl shut up. Power to come out of a jail. Power to address the intellects of your day and leave them confounded. Power to have your plans thwarted and be alone and yet be used of God. Power that God gives us. He's saying, look, these idols, God does not dwell in shrines. I wanted to take the time to read out of Isaiah, but he says, a man carves a piece of wood, he makes an idol out of it, then he gets cold, and he cuts it in half, and he burns half the idol to keep him warm and worships the other half. Certainly, the God of this world blinds the heart of the unbelieving. In India, I was overwhelmed because there's 300 million gods. And they're all being, you know, people are, they're giving them M&Ms and Snickers. Make God happy. Paul says, God doesn't need anything from us. The word says that, it says this in, he says, in Psalms, he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on every mountain, and everything that moves on the field is mine." If I were hungry, this is God speaking, I wouldn't tell you. "For the world is mine and all that it contains." God doesn't need anything. He's totally complete and perfect in and of himself. But he brings us into it to co-labor with him. And he wants us to be part of his eternal and ongoing purpose. Why did he do all this? Why did he establish boundaries? Why did Paul say that we're from one man? Because of the racism that's in all of us and in our history, that my race is better than another one, or my stature. And he says, look, if you go to Sudan and you cut somebody, they bleed the same. They all have the same daily routines. They go to sleep at night and they dream. The women love their children. The men feel responsibility for their families. And they're so different culturally. But he's saying, no. It's one man. And God is at work bringing all things together. Because the Greeks were very proud. And they looked down on people of lesser stature. So that's part of our sinful nature, to want to elevate ourselves and reduce others. And so he goes from that, and then he comes to a point where that the purpose of all of this is that we might seek him and grope for him. I think it was Aaron that was talking about Hannah when she was barren, how she was in the temple and they thought she was, Eli thought she was drunk because she was groping so hard for, oh God, if I don't hear you, I'll die. It was so genuine and sincere, and she found him. What Paul says in this sermon is that in the beginning God, and in the end God. What they said in response was a polite amusement. But Paul gave them the word of God. It wasn't planned. And he delivered the message. And most theologians think that's probably one of the greatest messages. I mean, there are whole schools on Mars Hill talking about the depth and breadth of that little sermon. Old joke, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Now, plans are good. It says, make plans and God will establish them. It also says, plans are conceived and he'll direct. So it's a truth intention. So when you sit back and you make your plans, you make sure that God Almighty's in your plans. That those plans are not plans that you're just making because you can't. Make sure the Lord's in your plans. And also, secondly, we want to remember this morning there's a mystery in the sovereignty of God. And I know, as I've said so many times, the stories here today of so many of you, it's a mystery how you even got here. It's a mystery how you got saved. It's a mystery that you should have got saved or didn't and wouldn't, and how you met your spouse, how what you've been through with so many things. There's a mystery, but you know, it's God at work, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And the last thing I think we want to get out of this little sermonette this morning is that he works with people in motion. That once you're in motion, rather than knowing what it's all going to be, Just don't despise the day of small beginning. Let's get after it. Can I get a hearty amen? All the planners forgiving me? Or are you thinking about Memorial Day picnics? Okay, bring up Psalm 139, would you? We're going to have communion. Bill, would you? Now, I guess what I want to say, not guess, but what I want to say is, I want to close with a comparison and contrast before we come to the table. And my purpose this morning is not to do a big deal on evolution, but I want to talk about evolution, and I want to talk about Psalm 139 when we come to the table, because I want to talk about God as creator. This is what evolution is being taught today. Many of us were taught, you were taught. This is what it's, as it's being taught, as follows. Life on this planet originated several billion years ago when electrical disturbances caused reactions to occur in chemicals of a primeval ocean. And these reactions produced amino acids, and these amino acids organized themselves into living cells. As time went on, more chemical reactions caused the descendants of these one-celled organisms to mutate and develop into a variety of types of multi-celled plants and animals. The process continued, and each new variety of organism appeared natural selection would result in its being either better or less suited to the environment, and therefore it would either flourish or disappear. In the long run, then, species of plants and animals better and better suited for their respective environments appeared and developed. Man is the highest product of this development. He is immediately descended from the same ancestors as the apes, more remotely, and from the ancestors of all mammals. He himself is still developing. That process is stalled by our present lifestyle, but biologically it is inevitable. That is what they're being taught. What difference does it make if it's that random? How can that know a hair falling to the ground? Let's read this. Let's stand. We'll go to verse 16. And let's just follow. Peter, you pace us on our reading. And this is what I want to say, beginning in verse 1, Peter. Is that 1? Okay. So you just read this as a prayer, as a comparison. Okay. Let's begin. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Which God do you want to serve? The evolution? Evolutionary secularism and the idea that God is not connected, or the God whom we serve, who died on the cross for us and gave his life and has forgiven us of our sins and given us eternal life. The men come up.